Well, tonight, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, and we're continuing to work our way through the various topics that were mentioned this past year, we've come to the topic of our responsibility to creation, and we'll be looking at various texts this evening. And as we begin, I'm going to read from a familiar text in Genesis chapter 1, and this is after God had made Adam and Eve and his command to them. So this is Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The Lord blessed the reading and now the preaching of his word this evening. Well, the issue of the created world and how we interact with the created world, how we take care of the created world that God has put under us, is a big topic in society today, and you hear about it quite often in various news reports or various things about climate change, things about various parts of the earth and how we're to interact with it or take care of it or how it's being misused or maybe not used enough. And the various dangers of maybe overpopulation or human use of the earth, and hosts of movies, TV shows, all about what's going to happen when we use up, what's here. And so tonight's message, we're not going to be looking at the science of things. It's not going to be proving or disproving, that climate change is even a real thing. But we're going to be looking at what does God tell us and expect of us in how we treat and how we take care of what we can and can't do to the world that he has given us, his creation that he has put under our care. And so we're going to be looking at the overarching theme that as we use the creation for our good, let us do so with love and humility. That's the overarching theme that we'll be looking at in the text this evening. And again, as we use the creation for our good, let us do so with love and humility. The first point that we're going to be looking at involves Genesis 1:28. And this is God's command to us at the very beginning. And he commands us to fill the earth and to subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. There's actually five commands in this verse. God blessed them and God said to them, the first command is be fruitful. Then the second command is to multiply. The third command is to fill the earth. The fourth command is to subdue it. The fifth command is to have dominion over it. So all of those five words there are imperatives, and they're a command that God is giving, and they can really be broken down into two groups. The first three really have to do with the same thing. He's commanding them in three ways, the exact same thing, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Procreation. He's giving the command, go, have children, fill the earth, multiply, and that I have created here, fill it. And then the other one, or the other two, really go together as well. The of subduing and having dominion over. And as we consider those two words especially, it's interesting when we consider the word subdue. It has a various usages and meanings. It could be translated as enslave. It could be translated as violating in an extremely criminal and negative sense, the rape of a woman. It's subduing. And what do these things have in common? I mean, God isn't telling us that enslaving people or, you know, rape or anything like that is good by having this word being used also for those contexts. But the common thread here that ties them together is that each is a purposeful action of bringing someone or something under your control. Now, the enslavement in the other is something extremely, the negative side of it. The subduing of the earth, though, is a positive thing that God is commanding. But it gives us the right frame of mind of what does he mean by subduing? Subduing the earth. It's the purpose, our purposeful action of bringing the earth, the created world, under our control. I used this morning the illustration of, you know, the morning glory vine. And that's, you know, just if we don't keep track of it, it's just, it's very invasive and it just overruns our entire landscaping. And it takes us a purposeful action in subduing that vine and rooting it out. We're trying to bring it under our control as best we can to cultivate this little area of the earth that we have. That's the thrust of what God is getting at here. He wants us to subdue it, to take control, to put it to our good use. The whole idea of the first three words there, as God is commanding three times the idea of filling the earth. And actually, before I move on to that, I want to also address the idea of dominion. It's ruling. It's, as you would think of, a king having dominion over their kingdom. So those two words there, subduing, having dominion, ruling over the earth. But again, back to the filling and the multiplying, one of the things that we hear about a lot in our society is, or from time to time, is the overpopulation of the earth. Like, you know, the studies are done that, you know, if things keep going as they are, eventually the earth is going to be overrun with people, and we're not going to have enough resources. And to some people, it's a big deal. What are we going to do with the earth? Well, my take on it is, like, as God gives us these commands three times to be fruitful, multiply, and filling the earth, that it's not something that we really need to worry about. It's not an issue that we need to lose sleep over. Overpopulation, biblically, is a myth. It's a scare tactic to get us to go in a particular direction. God is still sovereign and over his created world. He's created this earth with plenty of resources and plenty of space for his people. And the fact is, as people pass on, or as people are coming into this world, some people are leaving this world. And it's in God's control. The command that he's given to us is to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. He didn't command us to, okay, do that until you guys reach a certain number, then kind of hold off a little bit, kind of slow down. It continues to be a positive command. This is what we are commanded to do, fill the earth. We also can see in this, and we need to realize as we consider these commands of filling the earth, but then also bringing it under our control and our dominion, we need to keep in mind that what we do, we are not going to cause the destruction of this earth. And that comes to us from Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. This is after God has just wiped out the earth through the flood, and the ark has come to a rest, and Noah's offered up sacrifices, and it's a pleasing aroma to God. And his response is to say, I'm never going to again destroy this earth through a flood. But then he makes a covenant, a solemn covenant with the whole created world. And he says, as long as the earth remains, there will be all the seasons, there'll be seed time, there'll be harvest, things will continue on until I bring the end. It's God who will bring the final end to this earth, not humanity. So as we bring this first point to a close, you know, God has given us clear commands to fill the earth and subdue it. And this is our first relation to it. We're to use, and he has given us the earth and its abundant resources for our good. And he's given it to us to explore, to find these good things that he's put here for us, and to use them for our good. Now, having said that, the second point that we'll look at is that although he's given us this world to fill and to subdue, to use for our good, we're not to strip the earth. We're not to abuse it. And he's given us commands regarding this as well. And you can find them in Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, you yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. And then jumping down to verse 18, we read, therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell on the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop arrives. So we have this law here that God has gave to his people called the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they were not to sow or reap. They were just let their land lie fallow. And then, as God says, when they plant in the eighth year and then the ninth year, they reap the harvest, then they'll be able to eat the fruit. So the land itself was supposed to enjoy a Sabbath. Now, we don't have recorded for us throughout the scriptures of this ever being followed and ever being in obedience to God in this command. And in fact, later on, in 26:34 and following, God gives a strict warning. He says, then the land shall, after if they defy God in disobedience, their curse is going to be exile. And he says in verse 34 of Leviticus 26, that then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Now, this is seen in its fulfillment in 2 Chronicles 36:21. After Nebuchadnezzar comes back and we see the final exile, the second exile into Babylon, the author of Chronicles says that the people were taken to exile to fulfill the word spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, again, that the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. And so this law not being followed in this command, when the people of God were in exile for 70 years, one of the reasons was that the land would enjoy all the Sabbath that it was supposed to enjoy while the people were in the land. Now, why did God give this command? Well, its primary purpose, and we have to keep this in mind, that its primary reason is that it would force the people to trust God. Every 7 years, as the sixth year came around and their crops yielded an abundant harvest, the temptation would be, great, we need to get going for year seven. Well, they were called every 7 years just to stop and say, no. We're going to live off this produce that we received in this sixth year, not only through the seventh year, but then also through the eighth year. And so it would force them every 7 years to trust God, to live off what he provided, that he would fulfill the promise that he had made, that he would bless them to an extent that they'd be able to do that. Now, that's the primary reason that we must acknowledge and keep in mind. But in addition to that, there are benefits that we know that can happen to a land when it lies fallow. I mean, it can replenish soil nutrients that are being used as the plants are growing year after year. It, in the long run, increases the productivity of the land. It can break crop, pest, and disease cycles. I mean, there's benefits there that the people would have enjoyed had they followed this command. And the wording itself of it, in the admonition in Leviticus 26, verse 34, but then also in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, the way God words it, it's that the land itself would enjoy the Sabbath. The land would enjoy its rest. And what this gives for us is a principle of not overusing the land that God has given. To realize that the land itself needs a rest. That's in my mind, a profound concept. But it shows us that the earth, although given to us for our good, given to us to be used, yet however, it must be used wisely. It must not be overused. It must not be with the mentality, we're just going to use whatever we can in here until it's dry, and then move on to something else. There's a respect for the land that is to be in us, as we use appropriately what God has blessed us with. God has indeed given us the earth to use for our good, but it's to be done in a way that also takes care of the earth itself. He's given us a stewardship over this creation, not to domineer it and strip it bare, but to use it wisely for our good and its own good. Our third point focuses not so much on the land and the earth that we live on, but also the other creatures that inhabit it. They are also a part of God's creation. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. And this third point is that we are also to rule over the creatures as we rule over everything else, and that is in love. I mean, our rulers, our earthly rulers, are called to be humble and to be show love towards those that they rule over. Christ is the prime example of that, and we too, who have been given dominion to rule, to subdue this earth, we are to do so in love as well. In Jonah chapter 4, this is after God has, through Jonah, saved the city of Nineveh, and Jonah is throwing his temper tantrum. And he's telling God, see, I knew you were just too gracious, God, and you're not going to destroy them. And so then we have this conversation between Jonah and God. And God causes this little plant to grow up. And then in verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. It's that last, the way it ends, it's puzzling. And I could hear your chuckling. It's not expected. We wouldn't expect God to say, and much cattle, at the end of that. What is happening there? What's going on? The word cattle there could be translated as beasts. So we shouldn't necessarily limit it just to cows or various livestock. It's beasts. It's the animals that are there in that city as well. And what we see here and what God is showing, that he is the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in it. I mean, we bear his image. We're the pinnacle of that created world. Yet the beasts of the earth also are under his care. And he knows them. And he loves them. He cares for them. They are his creatures. We see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, and then also Luke, the parallel passage, Luke 12, 6 to 7, about how Jesus is encouraging his disciples and his followers not to worry. And he points out, aren't sparrows, you know, can't you buy like five of them for just a few pennies? You know, you are much more valuable than sparrows. But yet not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the knowledge of God and his decree. God is aware and he is involved in the life of not just us, all of his creatures. All of them. Every animal that roams the earth, God knows it by name. He knows where it's been. He knows where it's going. He knows that it's hungry or if it needs to rest. And he knows where its food might be. And he might be bringing its food along for that particular animal if it's a predator. He cares for his creatures. And God is showing us by his example that we too are to care for his creatures. We're not to abuse them. As we rule and have dominion over the creatures that God has placed us over, we're not to be tyrants. We're to be loving servant leaders of even the animal kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that we lay down our lives for them, but it means that we care for them when we can. We don't abuse them. We don't misuse them. We treat them with respect and dignity as creatures of God. Not on the same level as we image bearers, of course not. But we're to treat them with respect and love. Now, I'm not saying that we should abolish all animal testing either. I view animal testing as, you know, simply like us eating them. There are some animals that we eat for our nourishment. And there are some, you know, diseases that we need to find cures for. And we shouldn't experiment on human beings. If animals give their lives for that, that is fine. But we should do so even then with respect for the creature that is before us. And not in a domineering or angry or hateful way. We need to basically, brothers and sisters, we need to outdo the world in the love that we show for the creatures of this world. We shouldn't be the ones that the world can look at us and say, well, you look how you treat your animals. We should outdo the world in the love, not only in what we show for one another, but in what we show for the creatures that God has put in this earth with us. Now, lastly, I kind of want to close with looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, we read the following words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, in these verses, what we see is that the creation itself is awaiting redemption. It has been subjected to a curse. And it wasn't done so willingly. It was subjected to this curse. And when we consider, you know, why was the earth cursed? It's because of us. It's because of the sin of Adam. And we share in that sin. I mean, what a humbling thing to realize as we look out, as we, you know, watch the National Geographic Channel and we see lions attacking their prey, or predators eating and devouring their prey, or if we even hold in our arms a sick animal. That's not their doing. That's not their fault. That's on us. That's our responsibility. In their pain, in their suffering, that's our doing. We're the ones that caused it. And we should look at that and mourn and weep for the evidences of our sin that we see playing out in the curse upon creation. And there's a certain humility that we should have as we look upon that, realizing that we are the ones who are responsible. But there is a glorious truth in this passage that the earth itself will one day have the freedom that we have in Christ. That when Christ returns, the curse will be lifted. The curse will be done. The curse will be over. And the glory or the freedom that we have in Christ will also be granted to the rest of creation. So that's why God tells us, and he shows us a picture of the age to come, and predator and prey lying together without conflict, without struggle. It's the picture of the peace that will come and the lifting of the curse. And so let us humbly remember that the pangs of childbirth that we see in the creation around us is due to our sinfulness. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider the creation that God has put us over, let us at all times, as we hear the world around us calling out a different truth or a falsehood, that we're equal to everything around us. The truth is we're not. We're not equal to everything around us. We are image bearers of God. We have been given rule over everything. Everything is subject to us. And as we use the creation around us for our good, which God has given us license to do, let us do so with respect of the creation around us, but also with love for the creation around us, and with humility in our own hearts. So, brothers and sisters, as we do use the creation for our good that God has placed us over, let us do so with love and humility. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all that you have blessed us with in your creation. May we at all times, Lord, glorify you for the love that has been shown to us and all the good things that you have filled this earth with. Many things that we don't even realize yet and are still discovering, even after millennia and millennia of living on this planet, we are still, Lord, discovering wonderful things that you have given us here. And Lord, as we have been commanded by you to fill this earth and subdue it, to rule over it, may we do so, Lord, not simply for our own good, but do so in a way for the good of this earth as well. And may we, Lord, show love to the created world that you have placed us over. And may we rule over it in humility, not being tyrants, but Lord, ruling over it with grace, using it for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.